Daniel chapter 5, beginning in the first verse, it says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the vessel or from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees, in the Old King James, smote one another. In the New King James, his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Most people are familiar with that expression. The handwriting is on the wall. It's come to mean universally a premonition of danger, the certainty of disaster, the reality of an imminent judgment in our culture and our society. When you hear that expression, the handwriting is on the wall, you can be sure that judgment is right around the corner. And so in this chapter, we discover its origin and meaning, but we find out so much more in this chapter. And that is the reality of the events that unfold in this fifth chapter also prefigure the certainty of a future judgment that's talked about in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. You see, the chapter is going to record the night that Babylon fell in a single day. It's one of the most attested dates in all of antiquity. The date, October 12th, 539 BC. It's one of the most attested historical events in antiquity that was talked by Herodotus and Xenophon. This is something that appears in our Bible and is attested in the ancient culture. So the chapter opens with an elegant hall and a festive ball. There's a huge feast for Babylon's finest citizens. And what's the occasion? The Medes and the Persians have surrounded the city, but the king and his citizens feel certain that the city of Babylon is impregnable. Its defenses immune to even the most powerful armies that could possibly be mustered against it. We have every reason to believe that Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, and Belshazzar didn't lift a finger to confront this enemy or deal with this enemy. In their world, Babylon would protect them. Babylon would care for them. Babylon would be their security and their future. Babylon had made them wealthy and prosperous, and that they had every reason to believe that they could retain their wealth and their prosperity, and nothing bad could ever happen to them. And so Belshazzar calls for a party, and not just any kind of a party. This is the kind of party that will mock the God of Israel and celebrate the gods of Babylon, the drunken, irreverent, blasphemous celebration is going to be suddenly broken up when a mysterious hand penetrates from another dimension, appears and writes on the plaster surfaces of the gigantic banqueting hall. And it's a picture of God's intervention and judgment on the wicked king and his city. We live in a culture and a society that celebrates sin and mocks God, mocks Christ, mocks Christianity. The popular culture is happy to make fun of you and of your Savior on radio, television, popular print. There's no place where Christ or Christianity can be considered sacred or safe. It's interesting to me, the Bible is clear, everyone will appear before God on the day of judgment. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He basically says, we will all appear, either in Christ or apart from Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, he's speaking to believers for the most part when he writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we would like to think that the day of grace is upon us, and it is. And that God has deferred judgment, and he has. But remember last week I told you that there's a fine line between the place where mercy ends and judgment begins, and we don't always know where that place will be. In the future, Babylon will again fall in a single day, in a single hour, according to Revelation chapter 18. And so we're encouraged to look at this passage in the past and see what happened so that we can understand in a very real way what the future holds. Look at the Babylonian ball. Look at verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine, underline that, in the presence of 1,000. In the first four chapters, King Nebuchadnezzar had ruled Babylon. Between chapter 4 and the catastrophe that took place, the judgment that Nebuchadnezzar experienced, remember when he believed for 7 years that he was a cow and he was grazing in the grass, it was a gas, baby, can you dig it? He lifts his eyes, mercy comes, his sanity is restored. Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, some 20 years have gone by. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Evil Merodach succeeded his father. I know, who in the right mind would name their kid? I think I'm going to call you evil. But it didn't mean the same thing in the Aramaic language as it does in ours. But his son Evil Merodach succeeded his father, but he was assassinated after ruling for only 2 years in 562 to 560 BC. His assassin and successor was his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, or Nergal-Sharezer. This man married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and he ruled for 4 years between 560 and 556 BC. Now, interestingly, that guy is mentioned as one of the high-ranking officials present with Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered the city of Jerusalem generations before. He was one of the officials who was placed in charge of looking after the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 3. So this is a king who literally had access to Jeremiah and the scrolls of Jeremiah and the writings of Jeremiah. He was succeeded by a man named Lebashi Marduk. He followed his father. He ruled as a kind of a puppet king for only 2 months in a very close quarter time in May and June of 556 BC. He was assassinated and succeeded by Nabonidus. Nabonidus was another high-ranking official who also, we suspect strongly, had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. He ruled the empire for some 17 years between 556 and 539 BC. And again, like I said, we have every reason to believe that Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar. And so people have chafed. They said, well, according to Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast, but Nabonidus was the king. You're exactly right. Nabonidus is the king, but Nabonidus is the king in absentia. He is traveling. He's trying to make every effort to resist the Medo-Persian encroachment that's taking place. He has sort of abandoned the gods of Babylon for the most part and embraced a different god, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But this is why we understand why Belshazzar is able to offer the person who interprets the vision and the writing that has taken place, why he offers him the third position and not the second position. So Nabonidus is the king of Babylonia, which is the empire, and his son Belshazzar is tasked with the oversight of the city of Babylon. But the word that is used for king in the Aramaic language is, again, a word that describes authority and rule in that specific area. Nabonidus rules his empire from Haran, but he spends much of his time in Tama, which is in modern Saudi Arabia, about 500 miles from Babylon. And again, in order to understand this, historians believe that Nabonidus spent most of his 17 years far away. Belshazzar throws this lavish party for Babylon's elite. The party is featuring lots of wine and lots of food, and the party takes place while the armies of Persia are parked outside the walls of the city. And remember that this banquet is going to serve two purposes: for building up the morale of the sequestered citizens and to weaken the resolve of the surrounding armies. But it becomes a type and a picture of any culture that trusts itself rather than God. In our culture, we don't always see what's obvious. Even in this passage, kings seldom drink or dine with their subjects. Someone was telling me about a visit that they had to England, and that they were in a particular place and there was a motorcade going by with Queen Elizabeth. And the thing that makes it so astonishing is the average person doesn't have tea with the Queen. Most people don't interact with royalty. And so in this particular situation, for a king to drink and dine with his subjects is very, very unusual. And again, the picture isn't so much that everyone is, well, there's a gigantic hall, everyone is there, but it would appear almost like in our modern culture where you have a wedding and you have the wedding party at the head of the table, and the king is there and he's drinking in front of everybody. And as they drink, as the wine is flowing, the king and the guests are drunk. And then we go from the ball to Belshazzar's gall. Look at verse 2. While he tasted the wine, it could be that he said, I note hints of honey and raspberry. That's what wine snobs do. They can taste the nuances of the wine. In Israel, when they drink wine, they go, it's either good wine or bad wine. It's good or bad. Maybe as a kid growing up, you remember Boone's Farm, and you could just, you knew it was the good stuff because you could twist off the top. I'm just teasing. He tastes the wine. He gives the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. The word father in the Aramaic language is a word that means ancestor. Nebuchadnezzar is not necessarily Belshazzar's father. He is Belshazzar's grandfather. And so Nebuchadnezzar had taken, which he had taken from the temple while he had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. I want you to think about what's happening again in the text. Armies are outside. They're partying like there's, like it's 1999. The king is drinking. And in his clouded, inebriated, I guess the police have, and the law has a word for this, impaired judgment. In his impaired judgment, he comes up with this blasphemous thought. How much fun would it be to drink the wine from the sacred vessels that they'd captured in Jerusalem from the Jewish temple? What better way to celebrate the superiority of the gods of Babylon over the empty and impotent power of the so-called God of the Jewish people? And for those of you who are unfamiliar, Belshazzar's grandfather had taken these artifacts from the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 10, it's mentioned in the final siege of Jerusalem in 587 to 586 BC. So I want you to think about the math here just for a moment. That means that a certain amount of time, almost 50 years has gone by. If my calculations are correct, 48 years have gone by. Some of you are old enough to remember 1968. It's 50 years ago. You vividly remember the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. You vividly remember the assassination of Bobby Kennedy. 50 years may seem like a long time ago. But for 50 years almost, these treasures were stored in Babylon. Belshazzar's name, remember, means Bel, protect the king. His father, Nabonidus, had distanced himself from Babylon's chief deity, Marduk, and instead he adopted a new deity, and the chief deity's name was Sin, S-I-N. In that culture and society, that's the word that describes the moon god and the chief god of Haran. Some of you are familiar with your Bible, and you remember that Abram grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. He leaves Ur, and he goes to Haran. Haran is the place we think that Nabonidus was born. So he adopts the deity of that place, and again, its symbol was the crescent moon. Isn't that interesting? It's the crescent moon is currently the symbol of Islam. Now, we have an ancient artifact that archaeologists refer to as the Nabonidus Cylinder or the Nabonidus Chronicle from a larger historical archive known as the Babylonian Chronicle. It's my understanding that both of these artifacts are contained in the British Museum of Natural History. There's a department of Assyriology, and there's a department of Egyptology, and my plan is to place my hands on this cylinder in about 2 weeks. In the story of this cylinder, which is written on the cylinder, it recounts the story how Sin, the moon god, visited Nabonidus. He had a vision, and the vision told him to rebuild the moon god's temple in Haran. And according to the chronicle, Babylon, quote, acted evil, careless, and even sinned against the divine power of Sin, inviting his wrath. In mercy, Sin sent Nabonidus away from Babylon for 10 years, and Nabonidus then went to the royal city of Tama, again in modern Saudi Arabia, and he leaves the crown prince in charge of the city. The king of Babylon then places the royal artifacts in the royal treasury. Now, you have to understand what Nabonidus did. He conquers the cities around. He takes their chief god and their deities, and he brings it into this massive temple, because it was their belief that if you conquered them, then you also conquered their god, and that you acquired the powers and the abilities of these gods. It's my belief that in our text, that the gigantic menorah that was in the Holy of Holies is placed on the temple, that was in the temple, is placed in this hall. And it's the menorah that's lighting the plaster wall when the hand reaches through from another dimension. And so now, again, you have to understand something. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, places these artifacts in his royal treasury. Why? It's an offering to a defeated god, to his own god. No king, however great, had the right to use what properly belonged to the gods. And so this is an outrage, even by pagan standards, even by pagan measures. Imagine, if you will, I'm just making this up, but imagine you did find the chalice that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper. Now, as you can imagine, that's called the Holy Grail, and people have imbued it with mythical and magical powers. But can you imagine thinking that simply by drinking from this cup, it will give you eternal life? That's magic and superstition. In order to have eternal life, you have to deal with your sin, and you have to receive Christ as your Savior. Objects don't contain power. We're not told what prompted the king's blasphemous outrage. What was he thinking? Was he thinking that he could prove to the people his confidence in the gods of Babylon? What was he thinking? What was he thinking about Yahweh and about Jehovah? Was he thinking, my grandpa defeated a minor god and disgraced and defeated the Jewish people, and the vessels that were in the possession of his god are now in my possession, and I can do with them whatever I please. You need to understand what's happening. In his mind, the only thing that is sacred is the thing that gives him pleasure, gives him wealth, gives him confidence, gives him protection. We might think of this verse as drunks drinking from the wrong cup. Why is the author of our text so interested in drinking? I think it's because it serves as the vehicle to explain the blasphemy that's taking place in the text. It's the writer's way of saying, I want you to understand just how shocking and insulting this is. Some of us have some idea of just how shocking and insulting people can be when they take a Bible and they burn it, or they throw it across the room, or they put it in a landfill. They just become symbols of ways of dishonoring God and the record of that God. And so again, in verse 3 now, we understand, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, that's the Jerusalem temple, from the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. Remember in the first verse, the second verse, and the third verse, drink, drink, drink. Verse 4, they drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. I want you to think about it. There's this massive hallway, more than 1,000 guests. It's lined with the statues and images of all of the conquered surrounding areas. And in that is also the golden image of the menorah. Because remember, the God of Israel is invisible. You can't see him. You can't touch him. This lamp stand becomes a symbol and a representation of that God. And so they drank wine. What are they doing? The passage pounds home the presence of wine and blasphemy and idolatry as this lethal cocktail of judgment. In other words, they're drinking the wine in the sacred vessels. They're praising the gods that are there in the hallway as they're calling upon these gods to protect them from the Medes and the Persians and the inevitable judgment that's about to take place. The king intended to have his guests drink from the sacred object. Now, again, here's what you have to think about. Pause for a minute. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Daniel, do you remember the king's vision of a gigantic statue with the head of gold? Do you remember in the book of Daniel how he builds an image of gold and he erects it on the plains of Dura? What do you suppose that image was made of, and where did the gold come from? It came from sacking and pillaging all of these surrounding nations. Why didn't they melt the golden menorah, and why didn't they melt these sacred vessels? How is it possible that they managed to survive the melt? I'm going to tell you how, because these are sacred objects. This isn't ordinary gold. This is sacred gold that was set aside for the service of God and God only. So, even King Nebuchadnezzar didn't melt down these images. And so the king, in the most blasphemous manner, decides that he's going to use these sacred objects to prove that the God of Israel is vanquished and the gods of Babylon are powerful and sufficient to ward off any problems that might come their way. I'm hoping all of you are beginning to understand something. That's Babylon. That's the world in which you live. You live in a world where people are thinking to themselves, my culture, my society, my government, my this, my business, my that, my wealth, my whatever it is that you're holding on to, that you think provides security and protection for you. It's okay to work, and it's okay to have security, and it's okay to have protection. But it's a sad thing and a difficult thing when you begin to distance yourself from the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of your security and happiness. It says they drank wine and praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. The king, the lord, the ladies, they raise the vessels, they make toasts, they shout praises to all of these different deities, but these gods aren't real. They're made of precious metal. They're made of carved images like wood and stone. And again, you should, as I'm fond of telling you, you should ask the text a question. What are you trying to say to me? The text is trying to say blasphemy and idolatry are very, very bad. In what sense? What is idolatry? It's an attempt to make God in our image. Idolatry is the attempt to fabricate something or pacify something. It's to make something that we think is the source of our provision. And so how do we know if something is an idol? If it can be built, if it can be manufactured, if it can be fabricated, if the human imagination can think it through, and if human ingenuity and human creativity can create it, then it's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is more than the sum and the substance of what you think. The God of the Bible can't be less than the revelation that's given in the Bible, but almost certainly he's more. He can't be less than what the Bible says. The Bible says that he is self-existent, eternal, immortal, invisible, sovereign, great, creator. Idolatry reduces God to something or someone that can be controlled or manipulated. If what you love and care about and devote your life to can be controlled or manipulated, then you have a false God. Idolatry worships the creature rather than the creator, according to the book of Romans. Idolatry is in part a willful rejection of the true God. And so the picture painted in the passage is one of irreverent drunkenness and blasphemy and idolatry. And the Bible gives repeated warnings against blasphemy, against idolatry, against drunkenness. Why? Alcohol can dull the senses, reduce reason, remove inhibitions, impair judgment. Or should I say, invite judgment. Invite judgment from God. The writer of Proverbs warns in Proverbs 23, verse 20, where it says, "Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." The word winebibber, even though it's archaic, is quite picturesque. It's the picture of a person nursing their drink. They're nursing their drink because it provides them with comfort. It provides them with relief. They suck on their bottle like a child nurses, getting warmth and protection and comfort and relief. Later in the chapter of Proverbs, and it will say in verses 29 through 35, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has wounds without cause? In other words, you get these injuries, you have no idea where they came from. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long in the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like the person who lies in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of a mast saying, "They've struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel a thing. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" It's a case study of a drunkard. It's a case study of being a drunk. Why are you drinking? I like the way it tastes. Why do you drink? I like the way it makes me feel. Why do you drink? It makes the pain go away. Paul warned Roman Christians in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul is basically saying to the world in which he lives in, you're going to be tempted to find comfort and peace and satisfaction in something other than the Savior. And so the Bible warns against blasphemy, against idolatry, against drunkenness. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and what whoever blasphemes or blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." In other words, the religious leaders in the day of Jesus described the miracles that Jesus performed having been done under the authority, inspiration, and power of demonic spirits. And what Jesus is basically saying is, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus performed miracles through the agency of Satan, that he is a demonic being, you couldn't possibly trust him as your Lord and your Savior. So what is blasphemy? If you were to take it and boil it down to its seminal and singular substance, blasphemy is the rejection of God. It's the rejection of God. It's turning away from God. It's turning away and rejecting the God of the Bible and what the God of the Bible promises and wants to give you. And so here, the handwriting on the wall in verses 5 and 6, look what it says, in the same hour, in that same hour, while all of this is happening in this drunken stupor, when all the revelry and the toasting is going on, you can imagine, remember, these gods of gold and these gods of bronze and these gods of stone and these gods of wood, they are dead, but there's this gigantic golden menorah that Nebuchadnezzar had removed almost 50 years earlier, and a hand penetrates from an invisible world and enters into our world. In the same hour, the fingers of a man appears and wrote opposite the lampstand. I'm almost certain that this is the golden lampstand taken from the Hebrew people on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. In other words, Belshazzar with his own eyes sees the hand come into existence and begin to write, scrawl, if you will, make an indentation on the plaster. Then the king's countenance changed. Literally in the original language, it says that all the color left his face. Have you ever seen someone bright pink and then all of a sudden they go ashen white? Or, in this case, since they're Middle Eastern Babylonians, deep chocolate brown go to pale, pale, pale face. His thoughts troubled him. The joints of his hips were loosened. He didn't even have a hip replacement. This is a supernatural disconnection. His knees smote one against another. They're knocking. The king's drunken blasphemy prompts a supernatural manifestation. The hand appears and writes. John Phillips puts it this way. He says, quote, "The guests noted the frightened face of the king. They too saw the ghostly hand. Soon everyone was staring in terror at the whitened wall, and the writing hand moved on. Words appeared on the wall in its wake, and that sight only increased the spreading horror and fear because the words made no sense. Then suddenly and silently, the ghostly hand is gone, swallowed up in the night, unquote. Isn't that good? The king's face said it all. The verse describes a person shaken, terrified, troubled. Henry Ford famously said, "Thinking is the hardest work there is," which is probably the reason so few people engage in it. I like that. The king's thoughts troubled him. I want you to think about what's happening. Have you ever heard of the DTs? Delirium tremens. It's a phenomenon that takes place by alcoholics who are suddenly deprived of their alcohol. When a person has a lifestyle of drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking, and then all of a sudden they are completely taken, the alcohol is completely taken away. Sometimes they see things, they experience things, hallucinations. This hand from heaven apparently evaporated all of the alcohol in the king's clouded brain and everyone around them. And they were all asking and answering the question, "Did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that?" It's one thing for an alcoholic to see a hallucination, but when you have thousands of people in the same room drinking the same wine, seeing the same hallucination, it causes people to think it through. And look what it says, his thoughts troubled him. Moments earlier, the king's lips were full of praise for the gods of Babylon, the scorn of the God of Israel. Now the king is shaking like a leaf. But again, his thoughts trouble him. For what reason? He must have been thinking what you're thinking. Did I go too far? Have I crossed a line? Have I offended this God? Have I offended this God in such a way that I can't undo what I have done? His conscience is overwhelmed. The king has ordered the holy objects to be used for unholy purposes. And make no mistake about it, when you take that which is sacred and you use it for yourself, in a way that's dishonoring and displeasing to God, you're in a very dangerous situation. The king cries aloud to bring out the astrologers. These are the people who chart the stars. The Chaldeans, remember this is the priestcraft in the Babylon. And the soothsayers, these are the people who practice divination. What do all of these people have in common? Astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. They all say that they have access to the invisible world. They all say that they have access to the supernatural. They all say that they can understand and interpret what's going on in the invisible realm. The king speaks, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple." This is a royal robe made by a specific dye that's found along the coast of the Mediterranean, so vastly expensive that it would have cost for many people a lifetime of wages, and have a gold chain around their neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So what does this frightened king do? He calls for the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. What does he do? He does the same tired thing that his grandfather did before him when he was in rebellion and disobedience to God. Find an explanation for me. And of course, no explanation is going to be given because they have no explanation. But it's interesting too, this must mean that everyone could read the writing. The king offers temporary rewards. The frightened, desperate king needs to find out what it all means. And in verse 8 it says, "Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation." Quote, this is John Phillips. The blindness of these wise men went deeper than their inability to interpret the message. They couldn't even read it, unquote. I'm going to remind you that the message seems to be, in the Aramaic language, a series of consonants that are strung together that they are unable to interpret. Now, again, we need to ask a different question. Why were the wise men, why were the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the soothsayers, why were they unable to read the writing? Why were they unable to make known the interpretation? And Paul, the apostle in the New Testament, gives us the answer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, quote, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned," unquote. In other words, it's the same reason why you look around you, why you look all around you, and you say to your family and your friends and anyone who's interested in striking up a conversation, how do you explain the world in which you're living in? How do you explain their animosity towards the God of the Bible? How do you explain their unrepentant ability to resist and rebel against God? Who is the natural man? It's the unsaved individual. Jude 19 uses the same word, natural man, but there it's translated sensual man. And it explains an individual who's bereft from the Spirit of God. And so what he's doing is he's describing that there's two kinds of people, not Italian people and people who wish they were. But someone sent me a note this week. It said, love makes the world go round, and Italian people just make it go faster. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those who have the presence of the Spirit and those who do not have the presence of the Spirit. These are very wise people, learned in every way. But they can't see what's happening. They don't understand what's happening. Paul argues that the Christian should be able to grasp spiritual things. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. One of the ways that you know that you have the Spirit of Jesus living inside of you is that you're able to open up your Bible. You're able to read it. I'm not saying you understand everything about everything or that there's not difficult passages. I've been doing this my whole life. Which for many of you, it's like if I take two or three of you and you add all of your lives together, it's still not going to add up to mine. Yes, I'm old. I'm getting used to it. But I don't know everything about everything. But I do know that the Bible says that human beings are in trouble, that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is the solution to the problem. It says in verse 9, "Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished." That word in the Aramaic means blown away, perplexed, empty-handed. They have nothing to go on. Why are they so troubled? His advisors could offer him no insight. Remember, here's what he wants to know. Tell me whose hand that is. Tell me what this hand has written. The city's surrounded by a foreign army. The king is confident that the gods of Babylon are going to ensure his safety and security. The king either knew what his grandfather's testimony was and ignored it, or was completely ignorant of Babylon's recent history. But if you want to know the answer to that, all we do is just turn the page. In Daniel chapter 5, You might want to read it out loud with me if you have a Bible. Verse 22, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. What? Chapter 2. Chapter 3. Chapter 4. You knew about your grandpa's deeds. You knew how he threw the Hebrew children into the fiery furnace. You knew how a supernatural God saved them. You knew how your grandpa was judged and experienced a mental and an emotional detachment that lasted 7 years. And then remember, he wrote this decree and he reminded you not, I repeat, do not play games with the God of the Bible. But that's for next week. The king has no idea that the God of heaven is about to transfer the head of gold into the impressive chest of silver. Babylon's going to fall, and it's going to fall in a single night. By the way, fast forward to the mysterious book of Revelation. I don't have time to get into this, but I do want to just, if you are up for it, read chapters 17 and 18 in the book of Revelation. It describes a future Babylon, home to the apostate church and a global system of commerce. The religious system collapses. It marks the beginning of the Antichrist's rule. It's comforting to read Revelation chapter 17, verse 17, which says, quote, for God has put it into the hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast, that's the Antichrist, until the works of God are fulfilled, unquote. The chapter has four different voices. The voice of judgment in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. The voice of separation in verses 4 through 8. The voice of warning in verses 9 through 19. The voice of rejoicing in verses 23 through 24. In Revelation, an angel is going to show up and say, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. In the past, Babylon will be judged in a single day. In the future Babylon, that place that stands in opposition to God and everything that God stands for, will be judged and destroyed in a moment. It's interesting to me. Idolatry, it's really a rejection of God. Blasphemy, it's really a rejection of God. And that's the lesson of history, that when an individual and a nation rejects God because of idolatry, and blasphemy, rejection of God invites judgment. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes. That as we read Daniel chapter 5 and then we read the book of Revelation in chapter 17, we begin to see something special, that the past will one day become the future. And Lord, we pray that the lesson that we learn from the past, that we don't have to worry about it in the future. Lord, we pray that we would not be guilty of blasphemy or idolatry, that Lord, it would be our deep desire to submit ourselves to you in humility, to offer ourselves to you, our resources and our future to you, that Lord, we would beware and that we would learn the lessons and that we would put on Jesus, that we would clothe ourselves with humility and with the expectation that your grace and your mercy and your love will sustain us. And so, Lord, again, I pray that you would awaken our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.